Where did Keith go? Well, yeah, here we go. I'm going to carry on in Romans. I'm going to find a way to get even with you for that one. Actually, I'm not, because that's actually part of the sermon today. I'm not going to get even with you, but spoiler alert, that's coming a little bit later. Book of Romans. So we've spent 11 chapters, a huge amount of time, several mini oodles of lots of weeks, going through that in detail and really examining the heart and the intricacies of the gospel as Paul lays it forward. And then he makes this epic transition in chapter 12 with one word, therefore. Therefore, in light of everything you've just heard, now this is how you'll live. And so we talked about that last week, about being transformed by the renewing of our mind and being transformed specifically in the way we think about God, the way we think about society, the way we think about ourselves. And so it goes on, and the rest of the chapter really talks in depth about what it means to be a Christian and how you can be identified or seen as a Christian, because Christians were followers of a new way. That Jesus came to show us a new way to live, a new way to be. Some of you might recognize the name Jeff Foxworthy, famous comedian from a few years ago, hasn't done much lately, I don't think, but he was famous for his routine, "You might be a redneck if," or he would throw out a proposition, "If you have ever, dot, 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 you might be a redneck." My favorite was, "If you have ever made change in the offering plate, you might be a redneck." So just get the ushers to check that in the back, would you? I don't know if many of us are familiar with the origins of that expression. Somebody's a redneck. The most popular theory on the internet is it related to farmers and the sunburn that they would get. And sometimes, you know, we'd give our kids a hard time about having farmer's tans because they worked outside, and then they'd come home on a break and you know, head to the pool or the lake, and that tan ends right midway up the bicep, hey? And then they're just pasty white after that, but just this brilliant tan. They look like Oreo cookies. They just, they got that sunburn tan. And so the thinking was, you know, farmers, they get the sunburn on their neck. But actually, I was watching a documentary which put forward a really interesting theory, and it was back in the day when coal mines started unionizing, and it was specifically in West Virginia, I don't know if it was Western Kentucky or West Virginia, it doesn't matter, but anyways, as workers were unionizing, the way that they would identify themselves as union members was by wearing a red kerchief, and they were known as rednecks, and it wasn't meant as a compliment. For those of you who are of a finer vintage, you might remember some of the jargon from the 1940s, 50s, 60s, hey? Better dead than... Yeah, because there wasn't anything worse than to be a communist, was there? Wasn't it Senator McCarthy? "Have you now or have you ever been a member of the Communist Party? Do you know anybody?" And if you were friends with anybody who had ever been a communist, well, you were blacklisted, you were railroaded, you were just run out of town. It wasn't a compliment. But it is interesting. What you start to see is a piece of jargon, a piece of slang that enters into the language. But the minute we hear it, the very moment we hear it, we identify that person with a certain stereotype, a certain set of traits. I think that's fascinating, this whole idea that we can make certain assumptions about a person based on an affiliation. Because we do that broader spectrum, right? That person's a Christian. Oh, well, you know what that means, right? If they're a Christian, that means they're intolerant, they're bigoted, they're narrow-minded. You know what those Christians are like. I think I've told you that story before, but when I got on a locomotive one day and the engineer on the preceding shift had left a bunch of tracks and literature in the window well for the next engineer, and he's throwing it all in the garbage, and he's cursing about that no good so-and-so. He's one of them born-agains. And there's a certain connotation that comes with that, isn't there? And it isn't necessarily a compliment. As Christians, we've been labeled and grouped together, and certain assumptions have been made about us that aren't always altogether fair. And yet, in some ways, we've earned some of those stereotypes. Jerry referenced a couple weeks ago the passing of Tim Keller. And if you don't know much about Tim Keller, it's a shame, because he was one of the most influential people in the late 20th century, early 21st century, within evangelical Christianity. He started a church in New York with people that no one would assume would be people who you could start a church with, but he did, and he developed this very intellectual church service. I mean, you get a whole book when you walk into Redeemer Presbyterian, and it leads you through, and it's beautiful, and it's amazing, and it's structured, and it's layered, and it's beautiful. And he was incredibly intelligent, well respected. He appeared on MSNBC a few years ago, and I watched the interview, and the interviewer said, "What do you perceive to be the biggest problem in the Protestant evangelical church today?" And he said this. It was just so profound. He said, "You know, the biggest problem is the people with all the truth have very little love, and the people with all the love have very little truth." And I don't think he was that far off. I don't think he was missing the mark that much. I think it's hard. It's hard to answer the question, how can you tell if someone's truly and faithfully respond to the gospel? And you know, we're quick to reference the line, "Thou shalt not judge," but at the same time, Jesus tells us to judge a tree by its fruit. So how do you fill in that space if you might be a Christian? You know, what fills that gap? What is the raison d'etre for the Christian? The Westminster Catechism asks that question. What is the chief end of man? Does anybody know the answer to that? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But how do we do that? How do we honor God in a way that's reflected in the way that we live our lives? You know, Francis Schaeffer years ago wrote a book, "How Then Shall We Live?" In the early 2000s, Chuck Colson updated that with "How Now Shall We Live?" In light of the postmodern era and so many shifts in society, how do we live out our lives faithfully and genuinely with integrity and in a way that reflects and honors and glorifies God? And when we get to Romans chapter 12, I think Paul has already anticipated that question 2,000 years before. And in this passage, I think he says that there's three main areas of life for the Christian to get involved in serving others, living in community, and enduring hardship. And the way that we do those things reflects what we truly believe about Jesus. And so that's what we're going to explore this morning, is just this question of how can we honor God in service, in society, and in suffering. And so to that point, I would say that we can honor God with the way we serve. Look at verses 4 to 6, chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, then in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." In a word, how do we serve? With equality. You know, Paul's very mindful of the division that's going on in the church. I mean, they're in a fight, and it's a competition. Who does God like more? You know, well, we're the Jews, and we've got all the promises and all the covenants and all the blessings and the promise of inheritance. You and you're just Gentiles. And the Gentiles say, "Yeah, but when you guys all got out of Dodge and left somebody holding the bag, we were the ones holding the bag, and we've been faithful, and we've kept the faith, and we've preserved and persevered where you failed. We're better than you." And I think what Paul's trying to remind everybody is, you know what, we're one body. we're one body, but there's many parts. And you know, he uses that analogy of the body. He draws on that in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. And the focus in these verses is the spiritual giftings people possessed as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives, and their responsibility to exercise those gifts for the benefit and the edification of all. If we remember the admonition for humility from verse 3 from last week, we might infer that there is a degree of spiritual pride wreaking havoc with unity in the church. And what is the nature of that spiritual pride? And a lot of it just comes back down to pedigree and faithfulness. But we see it in our churches today, and I've experienced, and maybe you've experienced it, but you wonder why do I have such a bend away from more charismatic aspects of Christianity, because I've been told that I'm probably not saved, because I've never spoken in tongues. I've been told that I'm not pastor material because I've never spoken in tongues. You know, that there's just whole questions about whether or not I've actually, and this is me personally, actually happened to me, questioned my very salvation. You see, because people who've spoken in tongues, they're more spiritual than those who haven't. They're the true born again believers. And I've been told that too. I sat in a car with somebody who told me that the problem with my church is that these people just need to get saved. And so I said, I think they are. I think they are. Just about nobody in your church has spoken in tongues. Yeah, that's right. You know, what do you say to that? But there's certainly that two-tier level of we're better than you. We've got more of the Holy Spirit than you. And how do we retaliate? Well, we've got more truth than you. We're better biblical exegetes than you. I mean, it was said years ago, no one ever accused the Pentecostals about being obsessed with good theology. They reacted to that. They have become very good at theology. If you read Pentecostal theology, it's fantastic. It's right on point. And several years ago, they weren't so worried about it. But they've gotten worried about it, and they've gotten good. But you know, there's always things that we try to draw on to make ourselves feel better than somebody else, or make ourselves feel better about ourselves by exercising power over somebody else. And in the schoolyard, we used to beat each other up. But when we got older, you know, the muscle we exercise is our brain. I'm smarter than you. I had three boys. My youngest son was quite clever, still is. He would outsmart his one brother. But he was never smart enough to realize that one brother was significantly bigger and stronger than him. And there was a point where if Josh was just losing the argument, he'd just lay a beat down on Ryan, and that's just problem solved. The great equalizer. We're adults, we're more civilized, we don't do that. But we certainly have spiritual pride. And a lot of the places where it manifests itself in the church is with spiritual gifts. But you know what William Barclay says about all that? The members of the body neither argue with one another, nor envy each other, nor dispute about their relative importance. Each part of the body carries out its own functions, however prominent or however humbly unseen that function may be. It was Paul's conviction that the Christian church should be like that. Each member has a task to do, and it is only when all contribute, the help of their own tasks, that body of the church functions as it ought. Everybody matters. Everybody plays a role. And some people stand up in front of the room and preach, and other people make coffee, and other people mow the lawn, but everybody matters. Everybody is needed. You ever wonder about the guy with the snow shovel? We don't worry about it on June the 4th when we're sitting in the sanctuary sweating, wondering how long the pastor's going to preach today. But we are worrying about it in January when it's snowed and we're wondering how we're going to get to the door without slipping on the ice, don't we? All of a sudden, who's the most important person? It's the guy with the snow shovel. We all matter. I love sports. You probably all know that. And you know, I thought about place kickers. You know, we just went through the NFL draft. Do these people ever get drafted in the NFL draft? These teams have all these choices, people they could pick. Do you think they pick pickers or kickers? They never pick kickers. Sometimes they kick pickers, but never the other way around. Sometimes, once in a blue moon, you might see a kicker get drafted. But I did some research about NFL place kickers. Do you know that of the 57 Super Bowls played, 36 of them have been won by the place kicker? And all of a sudden, that guy becomes really, really important, right? He's never in commercials. He's never Mr. Fancy Schmancy. But you ever see what happens to them when they miss an important kick? If I was to draw an analogy to the CFL, the Saskatchewan Roughriders lost a Grey Cup because Paul McCallum missed the kick. Somebody went and unloaded an entire gravel truck of manure on his front lawn, which is why he moved to BC. You know, insignificant people, not so much. Not so much. And you know what? Everybody matters. Everybody in this church matters. I was chatting with Miranda one day and thanked her for everything she did, and she returned the compliment, and we had a little bit of an exchange of wisdom, to which I said, you know, here's the reality of it, Miranda. If I was to drop dead, die, or get fired or quit, you'd replace me within 6 months. But people like you, you only come around once in the blue moon, and you're incredibly hard to find. You know, who matters? It isn't me. You know who matters? You. You matter. You're the church. You build the place. You do. I had a friend who resigned from the RCMP. I said, boy, that's going to really leave a dent. And he says, not really. He says, when you quit the RCMP, it's like pulling your hand out of a bucket of sand. And, you know, to quote a congregant from years ago, pastors come and go. But faithful congregants, those of you stuck around forever and a day, God bless you for your faithfulness. You know, and yet we still want power, and yet Jesus, what does he say? Matthew 10, 42, 45, when James and John, their mother, the Jones and Jesus for priority and authority, and Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul's goal at this point is to encourage each Christian to use his or her gifts energetically and properly, and not to worry about the gifts others might have or the way in which they might be using them. So serve, and serve with humility. We're called to serve, and to do so in proportion to our faith. So in other words, don't compete with others. Don't serve for accolades. Don't serve with a martyr's attitude. Do you know what I mean by that? Well, if I don't do it, it won't get done. You know, if I don't do it, I'm the only one. No, somebody else will do it. Don't serve out of a desire for power, position, or pride. Serve humbly, faithfully, and whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Paul then goes on to instruct believers in the way that we interact with others. Look at verses 9 to 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. This whole paragraph is about one thing, it's about love. And Paul just lets it lay there. Let love be genuine. Other versions translate that word as unfeigned or without dissimulation. The word in the Greek is enepakatratos. Maybe I'll get Greg Belisiotis up here to read it for me. But it means without hypocrisy. And And after this command, we get hit with a series of qualifiers for what constitutes genuine love. Abhor what is evil. And evil is more than the absence of good. It's the antithesis of all that God has ordained and created. Evil is sin. It's death. It's murder. It's idolatry. And because evil is the enemy of God, the Christian should abhor it. Hold fast to what is good. And the verb here can be rendered to be glued to. Do you remember those commercials from the 70s when they first came out with crazy glue and they had that little block of wood and they glued it to a hard hat? Did you see those? Then they glued the wood to an I-beam and Buddy's sitting there hanging off that thing with his, I tried that, it didn't work. That was false advertising. But the idea is to be glued to be glommed onto and to hold fast. Love one another with brotherly affection. A picture of that might be the relationship between David and Jonathan, who loved each other like brothers. And regardless of disputes between siblings, blood is usually thicker than water. Christians are to love each other like you would a sibling. Outdo one another in showing honor. More than half the trouble that arises in churches concerns rights and privileges and prestige. Someone hasn't been given his or her place or his or her due. Someone feels neglected or unthanked. But the mark of a truly Christian man or woman is, and always has been, humility. Do not be slothful in zeal. I can't remember who said it, but there's this famous line, better to burn out than rust out. You know, be passionate, work hard. If you've lost your spiritual passion, take time to rest. But you got to know and you got to remember that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And there are some very real and some very eternal impacts about the spiritual war that we're engaged in. I remember when I was 14, I got to go on a Quebec exchange trip, and they took us to the Plains of Abraham. And, you know, as kids in school, we learned about this epic battle between the French and the British on the Plains of Abraham. And there we all piled into the bus, and we went to go see the Plains of Abraham. Has anybody here ever been to the Plains of Abraham? Yeah, what a letdown. Hey, Plains of Abraham. Crosby, that was your backyard. It was small. So not spectacular. And they're killing each other over a patch of grass. You know what we're fighting for? The eternal souls of men, women, and children. Don't lose sight of that. We are keepers of the gospel. We've been handed the keys to the kingdom. We are keepers of the truth. Let's tell it. Let's love passionately and zealously and proclaim the glory of God and the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be fervent in spirit. Be either cold or hot, but don't become tepid. Don't be lukewarm. You know, in fact, just be hot. Don't even be cold. Just be hot. Serve the Lord. We don't serve ourselves or our family or our friends or the community or even the church. We serve the Lord. Obviously, there's a component of all the former things mentioned in how we serve. The call is to avoid allowing any of those things to become an idol or usurp the Lord. Rejoice in hope. I asked somebody once if it was possible to be a pessimistic Christian, and he said no. Because one of the essential aspects of being Christian is our hope in the Lord, our hope of the promises, our hope in the eternal destiny of all that God has promised to us. You can't be pessimistic and be a Christian, because being a Christian means that you're a person of hope. Without hope, we will never be able to endure the persecution and the trials that Jesus promised would come. Be patient in tribulation. There's no rainbow without rain. Tribulations come and go, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So establish yourself on the bedrock of God's truth. On the bedrock of God's truth. And when you do that, you can endure whatever storm may come. I don't know if you've ever been exposed to some of these, I was going to say goofy human resource interview techniques, but that might be pejorative. But a friend of mine, again, he was doing work with HR, and he says, you wouldn't believe it, I was at this conference. You know what one of the questions we're supposed to ask people when we're interviewing them? If you were a tree, what kind of tree would you be? huh? I don't know. I don't know. I've got a few choices. But I love that ancient old proverb, you know, the tree that can bend in the wind will not break in the storm. You know, sometimes being flexible is a little handy. Being too flexible is no good, because then you're just floppy and no good to the birds of the air and nothing else. But you know what? Tribulations are going to come. What are you rooted in? What is holding you in place? We are called to be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Prayer is our bow line to God. Do you all know what a bow line is? Ever been down to the docks in Vancouver and seen those big deep sea freighters come in? You ever see the ropes that they use to tie those things to the pier? Those are big rock, or those are big ropes. I got pretty big hands, and I couldn't get both of my hands around one of those ropes. I tried one night. I was bored. So I thought, how big is this thing? You know, I might pull this ship around myself. I might be the mighty tug. Those are thick, strong ropes, and they hold these massive ships perfectly in place. Because if you're loading one of those deep freights, you can't have it floating all over the place, right? That's no good for anybody. Those are powerful ropes. You know what? Prayer is your bow line to God. The stronger, more active, more passionate your prayer life is, the closer you are tied to the Lord. You talk to somebody who's losing their faith or flailing about or just lost, tempest-tossed, ask them about their prayer life. It almost never exists. People stop reading the Bible, and then they stop praying, and then they get in trouble. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Be generous. Generosity is one of the hallmark characteristics of a mature Christian. Seek to show hospitality. In a world where inns fell short of the Michelin standard, the importance of humility was heightened. The 16th century Bible translator William Tyndale used a magnificent word when he translated it, that the Christian should have a harborous disposition. A home can never be happy when it is selfish. Christianity is the religion of the open hand, the open heart, and the open door. So loving sincerely, genuinely, without hypocrisy is the expected result of loving and being loved by Christ, which also impacts the way we deal with challenges. Look at verses 14 now through 21. This is the last section that we're talking about today. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You ask what this paragraph is about, I'd say it's all about surrender. The call to follow Christ is a call to surrender. We surrender the right to retaliate. If someone curses you, just smile and wave, hey? Just smile and wave, boys. We give up the right to be selfish. We're called to practice empathy by entering into other people's celebrations and sorrows. We surrender the right to self-promotion. We're called to have the humility to be friends with the kids who aren't cool, hey? Everybody wanted to be in the in crowd. But what about that kid who's sitting all by himself who just wasn't cool? And it's one of the things people said about Sidney Crosby, hey? As a kid, he talked to everybody. He never saw himself as better than anybody. You know, he was going to go on to become one of the greatest superstars the National Hockey League has ever known. But he never saw himself as better. He had this incredible humility. And people loved that about him. Surrender the right to avenge yourself, the desire to get even. This section of the passage builds on the imitation of Christ, who in prophetic fulfillment in Isaiah 53, allowed himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And then there's that famous line about heaping burning coals on their head, and there's all kinds of different ideas about what that means. One thought is that by responding to evil with kindness, it'll compel contrition. Apparently there was a behavior in the ancient world where if somebody was truly regretful, contrite, sorrowful about what they had done to somebody, their way of repenting publicly was to sit at the city gate and pile of ashes, and they'd have this board over their head, and they'd heap these burning coals over their head as a sign of shaming themselves, saying, "I'm ashamed of what I've done." Modern or more modern scholarship challenges that a little bit and pushes us to consider some words from Proverbs 25, verses 21, 22, and the idea that the idea of heaping burning coals is kind of like just a really great way of saying they're going to get what's coming to them. If they were mean to you, they will get hammered, but let God hammer them. You see sometimes these things on Facebook, these t-shirts, and one of the t-shirts was, "I'm not going to get even with you. I'm going to let God do that, because if I do, I'll probably go to jail." But that's our humanity, isn't it, sometimes? Somebody's hurt us, they've harmed us, they've disgraced us, they've humiliated us, and what do we want to do? We want to get them. We're going to get that guy. I know what I'm talking about. 23 years of pastoral ministry, if I was to actually list all the things that I have been called or said about me, and I have more pride than that's good for me. I want to get even with people. I want to return volley. I want to get even. I want to show them. Oh yeah? Well, But usually I go home and vent. And I have an incredible wife who always says to me, "Romans 12 'em, Normie, Romans 12 'em." And I know exactly what she means. Do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. You know, it says somewhere in the Proverbs, a gentle word turns away much wrath. You know, you talk about how arguments escalate. If you just listen to them, you can hear the volume go up. You can hear the level of vitriol go up. But you know what? Just be calm, be gentle, be kind. You can diffuse a lot of explosive situations. And you know, Jesus said this. These are the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5. You know these words. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Pardon me. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And why? Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Trust God to fight your battles. The Lord went before Israel as they entered into the promised land, and he was defeating all their foes. All Israel had to do was trust and obey. All they had to do was tuck in behind God and follow him in, because God goes before us. He always has, he always will. Hey? We always read that somebody slaps you in the face, turn to him the other cheek. And then, you know the famous rebuttal. "I only have 2 cheeks. Third swing comes. Well, it's on. It's on like Donkey Kong now. Not putting up with this a third time." I haven't seen too many men slap each other in the face. That's more kind of a middle-aged French thing to do, I think. "Oh, ho, ho, I've been insulted. Quack, quack, quack. With a glove of all things. You have offended me. I must defend my honor. Pistols at dawn. We will choose a very unreliable weapon from a great distance, and we will shoot at each other." Okay, very manly. Good for you. Tip the hat. You know how we slap each other in the face? We insult each other. Quite often in passive-aggressive ways. something comes from the back door and you go, okay, I think I just got slapped. And you know where a lot of face slapping goes on? Where does a lot of face slapping go on? Facebook. Appropriate, right? All over Facebook. Do lots of face slapping. Why do people debate stuff on Facebook? Hey, is this the podium of great intellect and wisdom? This is what we've come to, hey? Do you remember when people used to write epic novels and people would read great literature and they'd be versed in the languages of antiquity, Hebrew, Greek, Latin? You know what we do now? Graphic novels. That's the adult way of saying comic book. We like comic books. You know, there's just been this massive declension. I was reading Facebook. Somebody quoted Tozer, and somebody else said, I think that could be said better. Like, really? Really? You're going to start wordsmithing Tozer? Okay, knock yourself out. You know, like, gee. What do we do when we face persecution? What do we do with those prickly people? You know what you do? You Romans 12 them. That's what you do. Romans 12 them, baby. I think if we ask ourselves that great question, what have we learned today? We live our lives to honor God because we are followers of the way of Jesus, the new way. What Jesus demonstrated was serving with humility, loving genuinely, and overcoming evil with good. And the first Christians were called. That was literally what they were called. They were called followers of the way. And truly, that is the calling of every follower of Jesus, even to today, to conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but to, through the renewing of our mind, pattern our lives after Jesus and do things a new way. Amen. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord God, we, like sheep, have gone astray, but you are the good shepherd. So gather us together, keep your word in front of us, and grant us the wisdom and the integrity to live out what you speak to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, guide us and attend us, for so easily, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Don't let us do that. Hold us close. Prompt us, guide us, lead us, but help us to live in a way that would honor and glorify you in the church, the body of Christ. Let us truly be a healthy, functional, living body of which you, Jesus, are the head. So lead on, O King Eternal, and may you be glorified in our lives now and forever. For we do pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.